Okay, welcome to what might be the last session of Favorite Proverbs. I haven't gotten ones that you wanted me to discuss. If you want to send them in, like Monday or Tuesday, any proverbs that I didn't discuss that you would like to have me take a look at, or any ones that you really liked, and if you wanted to share how you applied it, I can share that with the body so we can all be edified by your metamorphosis. So I would like to we left off at the end of Proverbs 24. I'd like to just pick up because some of the themes go into the next one. Prepare your work outside and make it fit for yourself in the field, and then afterward build your house. So one of the things I wanted you to be able to do is when you look at these things, put some extra thought into which of these categories it might fit in. And it's just another way of causing it to be revolved in your mind. Meditation is thinking through the implications for applications. And the actual word for meditate is to revolve around. So as God told Joshua, you shall meditate in a day and night that you may observe or look as to how you can do it. Observe to do is the way the King James put it. So this one is basically a guidance counsel thing. First get your field ready, then after to make sure it's profitable, and afterward you put the effort into building your house, a really good one for young men to develop a means of supporting a family down the road. And also you didn't want to build a house and realize the land around it is not fertile. And then I really love this parable of the sluggard because it gives the Bible study method of you look upon it, you consider it well, and you receive instruction. And then you develop the principle, and then the application basically follows. So basically what you see in the sluggard is they don't look for the consequences of their actions, and they minimize the negative consequences and often overemphasize the positive, just like Eve did in the garden. So a sluggard thinks, well, I don't have to master the minutes because they're just minutes, but you have to master the minutes to take the hours take care of themselves. If you fail to do that, if you think, oh, it's just a little bit, I'm just goofing up a little here, it becomes a habit, and your wall gets broken down. Animals can come in and destroy your means of production, and then poverty will come upon you like a thief or an armed man or a prowler who takes all your stuff and your need like an armed man. So little laziness leads to a large loss, and that is particularly true with regard to God's word. If you stop listening to instruction, you will stray from the path promised from God. Upcoming, we're going to look a little bit at self-control. This person could not control their desires. They couldn't control their lust for comfort, which is true of humanity as a whole. Okay, so then we get Proverbs 25:11. There are lots of good proverbs I just skip over. But a word appropriately spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. An ornament or earring of fine gold is a wise reprover to an attentive ear. This is like poetry in Hebrew that doesn't really roll off the tongue in English, but these two kind of go together. It's a chiastic parallelism, and the outsides go together, and these two together match these two together. This word fitly was kind of interesting because I looked at the number and it had like three numbers in my Bible. And it's what's known as a kethiv karei, what's written and what's spoken. And it really is a textual variant. The word for that's translated fitly here is actually the word for a wheel. Like a wheel? it's like, what's that? And it turns out that the word for fitly and the word for wheel sound very much alike. So frequently when you had scribes copying things, they would have some master or teacher or rabbi reading the thing, and then they would copy it down. That's also true in the Greek New Testament. There are errors of hearing. So the Hebrew scribes didn't want to cross out any words, so they would put the other word in the margin, and then that made it into the text that we have today. So the word in the original text looked like it was wheeled, because that was what was, you know, it sounded like. And then some later scribe corrected it to fitly, but they stuck it in the margin. And there are very, very few Christians have actually seen the Masoretic text and what's in the margin. A guy called Bullinger, who wrote the Figures of Speech and the Companion Bible, was one of the few that has seen this, and you know, it's recorded for the benefit of the Christian community. The application of this is you need to consider, be wise and fit, appropriate in what you say. You need to think of the context. You need to think of the implications of it. You need to think about how the other person's going to say it. You just don't say something because it annoys you. And that's normally how people speak. You know, it's like, it annoys me, so I'm going to say something about it. You need to think, is this the right time for me to bring this up in the person's life? Is the Spirit of God working in the person's life? And, you know, if you don't have a good memory, you need to kind of actually write down some stuff that you've seen that, you know, someday it would be helpful for the person to know this, but maybe not now. So, you know, in times of warfare, you don't always bring up how a person, you know, cleans their rifle because you're too busy shooting at the other guy. So, you have the Spirit of God guiding us, because He uses believers to speak the truth and love to each other to cause our growth. And, you know, just you need to be aware of what's the appropriate time. On the receptive side, being attentive, some of the versions call obedient, you know, you need to be listening to what a person is saying and think about why they're saying it. So both the person who reproves or brings something to the light, or if you want to take the stronger meaning of the word rebuking, like you're doing something wrong, that person needs to be receptive to the Spirit, as does the person who is hearing. Both of these things are functions of discretion and discernment, prudence, that's the word I wanted. And that is being able to see the consequences of the actions. So let's, you know, it's obvious from the standpoint of the wise person, pick the right objective and the right means of obtaining it. My objective is to have that person basically bring their life into conformity with God's will and, you know, quit causing difficulty for themselves and others. From the perspective of the hearer, like, could God be wanting to get my attention on this? And if you're basically saying, let a wise man strike me, it'll be a kindness. You recognize that God allows stuff into our lives to cause us to reflect. And sometimes He allows stuff into our lives just because He's allowing Satan to afflict us, like David frequently got afflicted. We'll look at him a couple times today for an ultimate benefit. Okay, so the next one. If your enemy is hungry, so enemies, I don't know if most of us have enemies. Some of us have more than our share of them, but, you know, people who don't like us, who probably have done us harm, give them bread to eat. Give them a drink. Be kind to them, like the Heavenly Father who causes the rain to sun to rise and the rain to fall on the good and the wicked. And so you will heap coals of fire on their head, and the Lord will reward you. So there's a lot of people who don't like this idea of coals of fire on their head. They say, oh, you're going to purify the person. There's somebody who came up with, oh, it's an ancient Egyptian penitential rite where a person who had sinned would carry burning coals on their head and on a turban. You know, it's like, there's no, I don't, haven't seen any evidence of that, nor have any of the exegetes that have gone before me. So heaping coals of fire on someone's head is a bad thing. It's not good. So if you have an enemy who has harmed you, you want naturally harm to come back to them. So you're not to take vengeance. You are supposed to resist evil, confront evil. But there are times when, just like up above with the correct speech, you need to be sensitive to what God wants you to do, i.e. walking in the Spirit. So Paul actually quotes this for us, which helps us understand this. In Romans 12, at the end of the chapter, he says to the church at Rome, don't repay evil for evil. Someone's done you evil, you want to repay them back. Yeah, it's just. But instead, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, as, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, which means you're not always going to be able to do this because it doesn't all, it's not all you. It takes two to tango. Live peaceably with all men. So that's his objective. It's basically people in a body of believers living at peace and unity with each other so they can be built together into a temple in which God's glory dwells, not just be a ruin with rocks or blocks of stone scattered all over the place. And he says, beloved, do not avenge yourself. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather, yeah, you're angry, but in your anger don't sin. Give place to wrath, because it is written, and he quotes our passage, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do not avenge yourself, God will repay them. It's a promise. Entrust it to God, and he will repay. So therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He's thirsty, give him the drink. And in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Notice that the reward out of the original context is not mentioned. So Paul is focusing on do not take vengeance. It's repeated down here, 17 down to 21. Don't be overcome by evil. Don't let evil conquer you. It's the word for to be victorious over someone. But instead, overcome evil with good. So don't be overcome by the evil that another person has done to you, and so commit evil yourself. But rather overcome the evil that they do with the good, and the good is basically giving them good. And you know, a lot of people think, well, if you're nice to someone, they'll be nice to you. That is a naive view. You know, World War II got so much worse, and you know that hundreds of thousands of people died because Chamberlain, who was the prime minister at the time, kept appeasing Hitler. Oh, well, yeah, we let him have that little bit, you know, land. We like, give him Poland. You know, who cares about Poland? Poles care about Poland, by the way. And then Hitler got emboldened. He got into a more strategic position, and it made World War II a whole lot longer, and a lot more lives were lost. You're basically assuming that a person has a conscience that isn't seared, and if you do good to them, they'll do good to you. People, life does not work that way. Once in a great, great while, it might happen. But in all my years of observing, you know, human existence around me, I don't see this. It's fantasy. Maybe it's worked in some. The goodness of God is supposed to lead you to repentance. That's not the sure thing to bet on. The sure thing to bet on is you leave vengeance to God, and he will pay back. You will be rewarded, not in this life, then the next. And in one sense, you're rewarded immediately because it, you know, the whole concept of forgiving but not fellowshipping is, you know, a means of giving you peace yourself, as opposed to always thinking, oh, they did it to me, I can't believe they did it to me, they shouldn't have done that to me. You know, so that just eats up. So let it go. That's what forgiveness is. Let it go. And trust that God will judge righteously. Okay, this one's interesting. So let me go back to get the verse number of this previous one. That was verse 20. Oh, that was verse 22 in Proverbs. So a little later down, we find out that a righteous man who falters, and in the lexicon, Brown Driver Briggs, that's used with the Online Bible, they list the definition, deviates from the right course, before or in the face of the wicked, is like a murky spring and a polluted well. Previous sermon, we looked at some verses that says you basically need to stand in the way and see if you can overthrow the wicked. Remember, the wicked are people in the community of God who are not obeying God's truth. Psalm 50 is a good spot. The scriptures were written to a community of believers most of which how to get along with other people in unity. So here, basically, the mouth of the righteous is supposed to be a fountain of life. But someone who gives in before the wicked, who caves, who deviates from what is right or what they know is right, because of pressure from the wicked, is like a murky spring and polluted well. And there's a famous quote from Winston Churchill, never give up, never give up, never give up, is a, supposedly a speech he gave to a boys' school. He actually has a longer speech on this where it's never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. So if you're on the right track, stay on the right track. One of my heroes is Athanasius, Council of Nicaea. He had the correct view of God. Everyone else didn't, because Satan was influencing. The secular emperor was there, or kings, bishops in the church. I don't think the Pope was there. Probably a representative of him was. And one of Athanasius's friends said to him, "Athanasius, basically give in, recant, don't hold that position. Everyone is against you." And Athanasius said, "Well, if the world be against Athanasius, then Athanasius be against the world." I love when people refer to themselves in the third person. But I also like that sentiment that if you're on God's side, you and God are a majority. And that's, you never want to abandon God because of pressure from men. So Churchill, who basically is instrumental for us not having to speak German today, because he rallied the troops, got the help, and helped Britain pay the cost to basically push back the Nazis. And of course, he's vilified today by many. And even during his lifetime, even after doing that, he was a great man. He says, "Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." So our enemy is really Satan, and he looks like he's won. But beloved, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We've overcome him, 1 John 4:4, because greater is he that is in us, the Spirit of God, than he that is in the world, the spirit of the evil one. So apparently things can look really bad, and obviously Christians sometimes get martyred. But God has allowed that. And martyrs are in good shape in the future. Of course, if you don't have faith and you don't believe that God said there's a future in which he rewards righteousness, you'll cave because you want approval from men and you really don't care about approval from God. But if you have fear of God, you will stand strong. Lord Bacon, Francis Bacon, was considered the father of the scientific method, also a strong believer, as you'll see in this, was quoted this in judicial application, basically in reference to the courts. It's particularly appropriate in light of just some of the ways our courts are perverting justice, our Congress is perverting justice, and recently the president pardoned someone who was entrapped and ensnared by people. They actually have records of how the FBI conspired to ensnare him, and actually I think it was with this case they kind of threatened his family if he didn't cave in, and so he just got pardoned because he was not. He's an older guy, not in good health, and he was being sent to a prison that basically, I forget how many, 16 people had COVID, and he's in a very fragile age group. And President Trump did something really, I think, honorable and good, and if you look at the press release from the president about it, he basically would take a hit politically, but he did the right thing. It is in the president's power in the U.S., FYI, to commute a sentence. Previous administration waited until the last day of his presidency and commuted sentences of people who were known terrorists. He got paid off somehow, or pressured somehow. President Trump does it right before an election to save this man an unjust treatment, and of course the media comes out of it. It's, you know, the worst thing ever. So, someone said, this just shows how he is the most corrupt president in all of history. Well, wait, he's exercising presidential power, and the president of our country has the basically not only the power but the responsibility to, in cases where there is injustice, to set it right. And he did that despite the political cost. I think the guy is one of the most outstanding things he's ever done, knowing that he would take a hit for doing that among those who, you know, oppose what's right and just and fair. So Bacon said, this proverb teaches that an unjust and scandalous judgment, British spelling right there, in any conspicuous and weighty cause, it, which is exactly what this was, is above all things to be avoided in the state. So that's, you know, the government shall not be unjust and scandalous. One foul sentence, one odious, repulsive, you know, and you know what, the judge that was in this case is just horrendous, moving to disbar him, doth more hurt than many foul examples. For these do but corrupt the stream, but the other corrupts the fountain. So, you know, basically, if people lose confidence in the court and the rule of law, chaos reigns in the land. Oh, we're almost there. Okay, I've had a politics. Verse 27, it's not good to eat much honey, nor to seek one's own glory is not glory. So, one of my roommates in college, this really, it wasn't honey, it was mayonnaise. He said, when he was little, he really liked mayonnaise. He ate the entire jar and got sick. You know, memo to self, do not eat the entire jar of mayonnaise or anything. Have the wisdom to show a little restraint. So, you know, if you eat too much honey, you get sick of it. It's like, who knows what it does to your blood sugar numbers. But similarly, seeking one's own glory, which is really what we all do. We want our worth and value to be affirmed. It's not glory. It's not good. Let, you know, another praise you, says the Proverbs. Let God exalt you, not yourself. If he wants you exalted, he'll exalt you. And basically, when the banquet, don't go for the high seat because you don't want to be put in a lower seat. Go for a lower seat and have the host bring you to a higher seat. Whoever has no rule over one's own spirit, very next verse, is like a city that is broken down without walls. Okay, so you need to discipline your desires. One of these days I should revisit deadly desires. Because one of those desires that people have lusted after to the extent it is an idol is their comfort. Another one is their security. But the biggie is their worth and significance. Man, do people lust after that? When we consider the political arena, journalists used to be respected people seeking after truth. Now they just are seeking getting their name recognized, getting more, you know, the story. They care nothing about the truth, nor how what they say affects others. If they can just turn it so that others will like them in, you know, with the hierarchy, they will do so. They really have no integrity whatsoever. I get my news from a number of sources, and one of the ones I particularly like is the British Broadcasting Network, because it's, you know, it looks at America from afar. Yet I see creeping in, not creeping in, it's in, a, you know, basically the same liberal bias that we have in America, they used to not have, now they've got it. They're not giving objective news anymore. But fortunately, there are people who do have objective news, and I won't go to where I want to go because I'm going to have rule over my spirit. Because a city that's broken down without walls, it's just like, you know, the enemy, Satan, can just come in. You have no defenses. And you need a wall around your head. You need to guard yourself against letting the wrong thinking, the wrong values into your head so it becomes your values, and you dwell on it, you go after it, and you lose. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you reap to your flesh, you will sow corruption. If you reap the spirit, you will, basically, if you sow to the spirit, you'll reap life. I think I got that right. Okay. Any questions on those? Okay, here's one where, oh, the Bible doesn't make any sense. Look at this. It's got two verses right next to each other, and they're contradictory. Well, why don't we look at it a little more closely? Verse 4 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly. What are we supposed to do in the presence of a fool? Well, remember that idea of prudence and, you know, basically foreseeing the future and what's going to happen? You got to think. So the fool is, you know, basically one who chooses the wrong objectives, and you don't want to be like him. So don't be like him in the way that you answer him, or even if you answer him. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And we're supposed to answer him if we can prevent him from being wise in his own eyes. Now, the Proverbs said, I don't think I put this in this group, a fool is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer discreetly, or some of the verses say can render a reason. Fools are not interested in logic or truth. They just want what they want. They have deified their lusts. So, you know, the next series on this, we're going to be doing seven questions that people need to ask and answer. Like, what is truth? And, you know, how can a good God allow evil and stuff like that? So, I'm going to equip you to be able to give answers to a person who is, you know, honestly seeking the truth. Most people don't want the truth. They just want to be comfortable in their pursuit of their own agenda. No thought about God's agenda. So, you know, probably you should err on the side of not answering as opposed to answering everything. But, you know, sometimes, you know, I have seen it, sometimes people can be won over from being a fool to being a wise person. But it's not easy. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Okay, let's take a look at a drunkard. A drunkard. Have you ever heard their past feeling anything? They've drunk so much, they are so out of touch with reality, that they feel no pain. My actual former roommate died of eventual complications from, you know, getting drunk, jumping off a pier into what he thought was deep water, turned out to be like 2 feet deep, and shattering a number of bones. And the pain from that and the painkillers and all the other stuff just basically eventually did him in. He didn't felt the pain because, you know, he was insensitive to it. So a drunkard, a person who is like so anesthetized to reality, doesn't feel when a thorn goes into their hand, right? Because they kind of obliterated the nerve system. And they are also insensitive to the truth that they can mouth and parrot. So they can even tell you what the proverb, you know, says. They'll quote it, but they don't apply it. It makes no difference in their life. They are totally insensitive to it. Don't be like that. That was an application, by the way. So if you, you know, come across Proverbs, if you're reading Proverbs, which is something I do every day, you want to figure out how it applies. You don't, you know, so God actually wants to prick our conscience with giving us truth. And we ignore it. We're just like, you know, this one where the drunkard is all full of thorns and doesn't even realize it. The great God, next verse, who formed all, gives the fool his payback and the transgressor his wages. God judges. He's got to because he's just. God pays back. He has to. He has to reward good with good and evil with evil. He's gone on record as saying, this is what I'm about. And Proverbs helps you know what's just and right and fair, every good path. So basically, you go through Proverbs, you start getting God's perspective on life, and it, you know, helps you succeed. Even if you're not a believer, following the principles of Proverbs, will make you successful. Almost every successful business follows these things. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. It's a pretty gross metaphor. Something the dog ate made him sick, he threw up, and then he goes and eats it again. Yucko. A fool does the same thing because they don't learn from their mistakes. I don't like the pain of mistakes, so I try not to repeat them. Repeating folly is just like a dog eating its vomit. And people do it again and again. They just, one of the axioms is, the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. And the more I understand history, as a history prophet, know a lot about history, I just see it repeating itself again and again. It just defies, what's going on in our country defies reason and logic. Just shows you that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but the principalities and powers in heavenly places that are energizing the destruction of the country that has done more for the benefit of the world than anyone else in history. Someone said the U.S. has had gained more power than any other country in history and has used it for the good of billions, this guy's comment, billions of people around the world who have profited from it. From its elimination of slavery to its, and Great Britain was a big part of that, to its the medicine, to its energy, to the scientific advances in health, just been done phenomenal in sharing it with the world for their benefit. They've also, with the United Kingdom, have sent out more missionaries than anyone else that have brought light to the darkest corners of the universe. And now that light is being overwhelmed by the darkness. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart, seven evil spirits. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. All right, so there are people, there are some proverbs, I think I may even have one coming up, that the righteous hate the wicked and the wicked hate the righteous. Why do the wicked hate the righteous when the righteous are good guys? Because they highlight through their lifestyle and light the darkness, and people don't like the dark. Cockroaches, get out of the light and crawl back into the dark. And
people don't like the light. Right?
Yeah, people don't like the light. I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you. So if you make someone feel bad, boy, do they hate you. I had no idea this was a thing. But I've seen it over again and again and again. If you say something that undermines a person's sense of worth and value, you become their mortal enemy, and they will actually seek to destroy you. So if you have an enemy, you have a person who is opposed to God, who doesn't fear God, who's disobeying God, when they speak kindly to you, don't believe it. All right? They are basically seeking to do Satan's will, and that is your destruction. And they will try to, basically false friendship and betrayal. Vengeance is God's. He's going to repay. Eventually, their wickedness will be exposed. Some verses on relationships. A couple in here that are good. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Okay, just like before, people tell you what you want to hear. They are, think about it. Are they a person who's following God, who wants what's best for God's glory, what's best for you and best for those around you? Or do they just want to be liked by you, so they can eventually destroy you? Open rebuke is better. So remember this, there's some priorities here. I didn't put that one down here, but this is one of those value things. Whenever you see better, think about what's better. I really want what's best for you, but I'm not going to tell you that you're headed over a cliff. Well, it is. So you watch the person go over a cliff. And you say, yeah, I knew that was bad. Well, doesn't God see that? He knows that. Remember we looked previously about holding people back who are headed to slaughter? So open rebuke is better, but let's remember the thing I opened us up with. You need to speak your words fitly, appropriately, wisely, not just blast someone. You might be right, but you know, wisdom is not only being right, but going about it the right way. And sometimes, you know, I've actually asked this, is there any way I could have said this without it offending you or hurting you? No answer. Like, or, I don't know. The real answer is no. I mean, you're going to take offense at some things, and this is truth, and it's something you really do need to hear. So, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So, instead of actually going for wounds, let's go for your tiny little nudges, and then maybe have to do a little scratch. Let's not, you know, cut off arms. You know, do not use a hammer to flick a fly off your friend's face, is somebody's proverb. Wait, stand still. Let me get this sledgehammer. You got a little fly over there. You know, so that's like Matthew 7. Okay, make sure you get rid of the speck in your eye. Then you can see more clearly as to what's the right way to deal with. Deal with your log in your own eye before you deal with the speck in the others. But yeah, that's a good cross-reference to this. So, you know, a person might say something you don't like. Instead of making them your mortal enemy, look for the truth in it. And all your friends that are evil will say, yeah, that person was really bad. They're basically deceitful. They're kissing you when the other person is trying to help you. We'll come down to iron sharpens iron in a minute, but let's just deal with verse 7. Satisfied soul, a full soul, you know, person, loathes the honeycomb, which is like really desirable in those days. Yeah, that was almost like the high fructose corn syrup laden Twinkie. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. So someone who is hungry for truth will want truth in any form whatsoever. But someone who basically is satisfied, they don't want truth. Oh yeah, that might have been edifying, but it really just wasn't inspiring. And you know, throughout the centuries, ministers of God have spoken the word that is designed to prick the conscience and the soul, and people will complain about it because, you know, it just wasn't that eloquent, and I left there, I didn't feel uplifted. So now we have all these false teachers that Satan prospers who basically have sold out the truth just so they will have an audience and a reputation. It's like, wow, they're not hungry for truth. Put this in the physical realm. I think it was Plato who said, the best sauce for food is hunger. And then if you like, you know, if you're really, really hungry, even things that aren't, you know, that tasteful, you will love. Okay, now we get into one. I remember hearing this. When I first got around the navigators, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend or his friend. And the thing that they said with this is, when iron sharpens iron, sparks fly. Okay, it doesn't have to be that way. So I remember when I was like 15 or 16, one of my first jobs in a restaurant, and there was this old French chef who operated the broiler, and he would always be, you know, cutting steaks. These sirloins. And the other chef would always use a sharpening steel. This guy would sometimes take two knives and sharpen them against each other. And the idea was that as you cut, the edge of the knife gets peeled back and the blade gets thicker. So you unpeel it, you kind of push it back by using two knives against each other. It's not the best way to sharpen. He had a lifetime of doing this and could probably do it well. Now they have these cool things you just pull the knife through, and they're like idiot-proof because they have two, you know, two things in there, and you pull the knife through, and it's almost impossible to get the wrong angle. If you have a really fine knife, they sometimes sharpen them at a different angle, but most of them are like, I think it's like 20 or 40 degrees, I can't remember, one on each side. But in trying to make each other sharp and get rid of the burrs and imperfections and the things that, you know, basically the vicissitudes, I love that word, never get to use it, the, you know, getting battered, beat up by life. You know, it can blunt our sharpness. So we kind of sometimes need each other to sharpen each other and make us sharp. And that should be our objective, to love the person, to do what is in their best interest, to help them be a more sharp instrument in God's hands. And we shouldn't resent that. And then for those who are, you know, probably more the initiator of the stuff, make sure your words are fitly spoken and wisely shared. So it's, you know, basically this thing only happens in close fellowship, where people care enough about each other to reprove and rebuke where necessary, and exhort and encourage and do all those other things that we were supposed to do with each other. So don't resent the Lord's rebuke. What is that? Hebrews 13, for whom he loves, he corrects or chastens or disciplines. That's not, you know, all comfy cushion words. Those are tough words. So, you know, if the Lord uses a brother or sister to bring something to your attention, purpose to learn at the low volume. The lowest volume is your quiet time. Then it's probably a sermon. Then it's more an edification and interaction with others, maybe even accountability. The higher level is like church discipline. So, you know, learn at the low volume. Another good word on discipline. If you keep or tend a fig tree, you'll be able to eat its fruit. If you serve your master, you will be honored. Oh, God doesn't reward us for serving. You know, there's nothing we can really do to change his view towards us. Lies from the pit. So the analogy is, if you tend the fig tree, you pull the weeds out, you know, cut away diseased branches, you know, make sure that no one digs around that shouldn't be, then it will grow and it'll produce a fruit. I'm going to write at the bottom of the screen, diligent to know the state of your flock. Same idea, that you need to put effort into developing the means of production. But then, so that's the given. People in the ancient Near East understood that. You're going to reap what you sow. And then they extended, if you serve your master, you will be honored. If you serve yourself, you won't get the honor. And basically the essence of work is service. So you basically serve, you embrace your boss's agenda, unless it's, you know, conflict with the corporate agenda and dishonest. Then you have to look at 1 Peter 3 to figure out what to do. You'll be honored. So we who serve our master, our Lord, our King, King Jesus, will be honored. So don't lose heart in your service. 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap. As water reflects the face, so that's, you know, ancient mirror, still water. So a heart reveals the man. The decisions that a person makes, that's the heart, reveals really the nature of the man. Next verse, hell and destruction are never full, never satisfied. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. This is also true of women. Just look at the latest fashion. Oh wait, I need that. I need it. NEED, capital. You know, so let's just think about your first iPhone. Whoa, this is so cool. 1 year later, they have a new model. I need it. You know, oh, they got an X. Now they got an X10. Now they got an X10 Plus. You know, and now they, you know, who knows what comes out next. It's basically a fire of hell, or, you know, Gehenna, or whatever. It always wants to consume more and more. So, you know, unless God is the one who's satisfying us, we will always have a hunger within us. So beware of what you set your heart on, what you set your eyes on, put them on the right things. Now this goes back to the next one, 22, the difficulty of correcting a fool, who, you know, is wiser in his own eyes than seven men that can render a reason. Though you grind a fool in a mortar. So, you know, that's like you put them in a stone bowl, you take the stone mallet, and you just pound them into nothingness. His foolishness will not depart from him. So, really, it's almost a fool's errand to correct a fool. You only want to do it if God guides and directs you to do that. Because, you know, they don't want to change. So what kind of has to happen is they have to realize their own folly as a result of having their life crash down among them. You can warn them, but they don't always pay attention. They usually don't pay attention. They almost never pay attention. Maybe the Spirit of God can help them pay attention without too much damage. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. Attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure for all generations. Lesson to farmers, shepherds, and kings, and also those who have portfolios. You should kind of know what's going on, because they don't endure. They fly, sprout wings, and fly away to heaven like an eagle, and it disappears. So you need to know what's going on in the lives of those around you, particularly if you're in ministry. You also need to recognize that your riches aren't forever. Okay, I've got two more, about 15 minutes, okay. The wicked flee when no one pursues, the righteous is bold as a lion. You know, when I look at the reluctance of Christians, particularly in leadership, to take a unpopular stand, amazed. They basically fear man more than God, they fear what they will say, and unfortunately in carnal churches you have lots of they who will gossip, and you know, someone said the dish that's served after church in most Christian homes is called roast pastor. You know, they will get together after church and roast the pastor because he's not there. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. So, yeah, this word for contend is actually to be contentious. So those who don't believe in the law, God's law, praise those who are doing wicked. That's just going on social media and what the things they praise and what they post and what they like. It's evil. It's wicked stuff. And because they have no fear of God, they've totally neglected his law. Those who keep the law, contend with them, but you got to do so wisely, because then you'll get condemned for your contentious, so you have to figure out what does the Lord want you to say. Evil people don't understand justice, but those who intentionally seek the Lord will understand all. So I looked up all the occurrences of seeking this intensive form, and I can't remember what 37, 32 is. Maybe it'll come to me later. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. We have lots of cases of people who are multimillionaires who are really perverse. Eventually, they come crashing down. Oh, this one. If you turn away your ear from hearing the law, in other words, the concept of turning away your ear is you're being disobedient, you don't even want to hear it. Even your prayer is an abomination. So I looked up, I said, gee, it's an abomination. Leviticus 18 talks about things that are an abomination to the Lord. I knew that idols were an abomination, but here it's talking about incest, bestiality, sacrificing your kids, burning them in fire alive to a pagan god, things that really are gross. Not listening to God's word is on a par with those. And then you come to God with, oh, God, help me. Most people don't actually come to God now. They just send out thoughts to the universe. Really, people say that. You'll see it posted on social medias. It's an abomination. The beginning of Proverbs, the end of chapter 1, said, if you don't listen to wisdom, when wisdom calls out, you're going to call out, and wisdom is not going to listen to you. That should instill a fear of God in you. Now, I admit that as a preacher, I have wanted to tell people a truth that God, when we repent, God relents. Even King Ahab, that happened. But don't push your luck. Remember Kadesh Barnea? Even after they repented, God said, okay, I'm not going to destroy you right now. I'm going to take 40 years to do it. You're not going to the promised land. Esau sought with tears to get his inheritance back. No good. Right. I think preachers of God's word have done a phenomenal disservice by eliminating the fear of God because they don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to make anybody feel bad. And the truth is that God does not answer the prayer of the wicked. He might answer the prayer of repentance, when you realize you've been an idiot. But Saul lost the kingship because of his disobedience. It's just like the scriptures have lots of examples of God says, uh-uh. I think it's in Jeremiah. Even if Moses and Samuel would pray for me, I wouldn't hear them. Do not pray anymore for these people. We should live in fear of offending God, and we don't. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Confess and forsake them, you will have mercy. So that's a nice one to go with this. When God makes you aware of your sin, you agree and you forsake it. Confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. He doesn't want you to continue doing that. Oh, look at this next verse. Happy is the man who always fears, but one who has been repeatedly exposed to the truth and repeatedly rejected it, has a hardened heart, and everything just bounces off it. You are not tender towards God. You're not receptive towards God. You have set yourself up against God, and you will fall into calamity. And it'll be too late. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread. He who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. A faithful man will abound with blessings. He who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished, receive negative consequences. So tilling your land is do the work that's right in front of you. Don't chase about the end of the earth. This is a warning to anybody who wants to get involved in multi-level marketing. They promise you riches, and people will abandon doing the thing that's right in front of them, and then they don't, get the return, and had they put that time into something that was profitable, that was aligned with what God had given them, and they hadn't lusted after the blessings, they would have blessings, but then they lose them because they spent all that time and energy and effort, which they can never capture again, in the wrong stuff. Multi-level marketing, things where someone has gotten you involved, they get a cut of what you get. Then you have to get other people involved, and you get a cut of what they get. So, Amway, is somewhat like that. Amway has some good things. Herbalife is another one. You just have to get more and more people involved. It's a pyramid scheme. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Whoever walks wisely will be delivered. It's funny, one morning I read this in my quiet time, and then later that afternoon I was talking with a couple that I used to attend before they moved away. And the gal said, I just got to trust in my own heart. I just basically have to give full vent to my feelings. And I said, there's a proverb I read this morning, another one, that kind of, those basically say that someone who does that is foolish. I didn't say a fool. I moderated it a bit. If you want to get delivered from stuff, don't trust your own heart. Why not? Well, the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Why is that? Because it's formed with the values of Satan, values of this world. It's not informed with the scripture. And if your heart is formed by the scriptures, you will know that you're not supposed to just trust in it, but you're always supposed to trust in God. And then walk according to his wisdom and trust him to get delivered. He who is often rebuked, often reproved, and doesn't repent, they harden their neck. It's like a stubborn mule. They put in their little hooves, they stiffen their neck, and it's like you'll see the dogs, particularly in the city, kind of do this. They have to be dragged along because they don't want to go. They have no reason why they don't want to go. They just, they're rebellious. A person that's like that will suddenly be destroyed, and notice the last part of that, no remedy. That's scary to me. I want to be sensitive to God. Well, here's the other verse. Fool gives full vent to his feelings, a wise man holds him back. Yeah, you've got to get control over how you feel. You get control over how you feel by getting your values and your perceptual filter to basically say how you feel is not the highest good in life. There are times to, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there are times to speak and times to not speak. There's times to say something and times to not say something. Where there is no vision or revelation, the people cast off restraint. King James, no vision, the people perish. So you have pastor standing up there, yes, I'm going to cast a vision for this church, because without a vision, we're going to perish. You know, it's just, I remember when I was on vacation, I went to some church that people said was kind of good. And the pastor's there talking about how he was going to cast the vision for how they were going to expand and all this other stuff. And I actually sent him a note, never responded. That, you know, I think really your job is to kind of build a consensus. A leader, according to IBM's study on management, is one who can generate, communicate, sustain, coming out of purpose. You're saying that you're kind of like the Pope going on high to bring down your vision of what things should happen, and everyone must buy into it, and everyone who doesn't is considered a bad person. And that is not just true of this church. I read about it all the time. The verse says, when there is no revelation from God, when people stop hearing the truth, stop paying attention to the truth, the people cast off restraint, because the truth is supposed to restrain us from what's wrong. And then the corollary makes it really obvious what the correct translation is. Happy is he who keeps the law. So instead of casting off the restraint, you're keeping the law, and instead of perishing, you're happy. So when Mount Rushmore was mentioned on July 4th, I realized I don't know too much about Teddy Roosevelt. I actually should, but you know, as a Western Civ guy, I don't do a whole lot of American history. And I was impressed, because I knew from even the libertarian side, Teddy Roosevelt is not liked because he advocated more government involvement. He broke up these trusts. And I kind of looked at these trusts and that he broke up. And there was this chart, and it had a trust that was set, two trusts. It was set up by Rockefeller on one side and J.P. Morgan on the other, who have done a lot as industrialists. And then it showed what they controlled, oil, financial, energy, interest, you know, banks. There's just this whole thing. And it actually gave the value of the dollars. And I can't remember the exact value of dollars, but I took whatever billions that they came up with, and I multiplied it by what a dollar back then was worth. And between the two of them, they controlled $58.6 trillion. I said, $1 trillion, that's a lot of money. So then I looked up the gross national product of countries like England, France, Italy, and they were all under or around $2 trillion. These two guys controlled more than the economies of all of Europe put together. And then I said, gee, I wonder what China's is. China was $14 trillion. I looked at the US, the largest economy in the world. We were $20 trillion. These guys controlled three times more than the US economy. Unbelievable. And basically, they were not enriching life, they were enriching their pockets through doing this. Like Rockefeller with Standard Oil would go around, hired people to beat up those who wouldn't sell out to him in oil fields, and then hired people to go rip up the railroad tracks so people would have to use oil for their cars. Nothing. So Roosevelt actually, I found out, it's one of the things that libertarians don't like him for, but he was a guy who would read the Bible every day, go to church every day, I mean every Sunday. He basically was a very God-fearing man who actually was seeking to do what was right. I was really amazed by him. And I kept thinking, as I'm reading this stuff about him, the Wikipedia article, thinking, this doesn't sound that bad. This actually sounds good. Here's a quote that it's here. Every thinking man, when he thinks, okay, so now we got very few people and then even fewer groups, realizes what a very large number of people tend to forget, that the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and intertwined with our whole civic and social life here in the U.S. that it would be literally, and I do not mean figuratively, I mean literally, impossible for us to figure out to ourselves, or to figure to ourselves, what that life would be if these teachings were removed. Well, in 1965, they no longer taught the Ten Commandments, and you can actually trace the decline in the U.S., the precipitous decline, to that. We would lose, and we have lost, almost all the standards by which, in his day, they judged both public and private morals. And all the standards which we, with more or less resolution, tend to raise ourselves. Basically, you raise yourself, you elevate yourself by adhering to the standards outlined in the scripture. Almost every man who has by his life added to the sum of human achievement, of which the race is proud, has based his life work largely upon the teachings of the Bible. Among the greatest men, a disproportionately large number have been diligent and close students of the Bible at first hand. They're not reading the daily bread. They are digging into the scripture, and he says, among the greatest men, a disproportionately large number have been close students of the Bible. You want to know how disproportionately large? Gladstone, minister to Queen Victoria, another godly guy. Well, some people would say he's not, but here's what he said. I have known 95 of the world's greatest men in my time. He kept track of them. He was the prime minister. And of these, 87, so someone do the math on that, were followers of the Bible. These are two giants on the stage of human history. And they basically are saying you need to be a follower of the Bible to advance both yourself and others. And when this has been removed, which is now removed from our culture and our society, this is all in the outline that I sent around. You can just look up Teddy Roosevelt and, you know, Gladstone's comment that I've known for a while. When we remove it, we are in danger. Here's another one I like. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in his way is an abomination to the wicked. Oh, we should just love them. Well, a righteous person considers the one who is unjust an abomination. It is not good. They contend with them. And the upright one is an abomination to the wicked. We can't just love all. We can't just get along, because some people follow Satan and some follow the Creator God. What fellowship does light have with darkness? We don't run away from the society, but we seek to transform it. I just heard some pastor in Brooklyn, as I was flipping through some channels as I was driving, or stations, I guess they call them, and he basically was making a similar kind of statement and said, we need to go evangelize our neighborhoods. And I guess he's right. We need to pray for our country. He's totally right on that. And then he has some stuff that was a little weird, but, you know, there fortunately are people who understand that this is a battle. We wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places. Okay, almost at the end. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. In our praise time, we looked at David. David knew that God's word was pure, and he was protected, and he put his trust in him. He would not stretch out his hand against Saul, even when God delivered him into his hand, because he didn't want to touch the Lord's anointed. He let God take care of him. God eventually did. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So I'm always careful when I do the Amplified Bible thing on verses that, all right, I want to make sure that this is in accord with what the scriptures say. Okay, last one. I think it's the last one. No, I
got 31.
I did 31 already. I just have one verse out of 31. That was when I did the Mother's Day thing. Two things I've requested of you. So just two things. So basically, if these were the, what two things would you request of God? I wouldn't request these two. But that's what the author did. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Instead, feed me with the food allotted to me, just what's appropriate. Lest I be full, because I've got riches, and deny you. I don't have to trust you. I don't have to seek you. I don't have to actually consider being a steward, because I'm okay. Or I'd be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Treat as common the name of my God. My God isn't the provider. So he's asking for just you know, just give me what I can be content with. This is particularly poignant to me because there was a professor down at Dallas. His father was a great expositor. This guy wrote Isaiah in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I think he was actually he was a young guy, became chairman of the Department of Bible Exposition. He was a rising star. He was a star. And I guess he filled in for one of my other profs. I don't think I had him for an entire course, but I had him for this particular course. He's quoted these verses and said these are his life verses. And he did, you know, this guy had actually served as a missionary in India. You know, he basically did check all the boxes. And this was his prayer. And I thought, you know, that is really good. And then I eventually heard, years after I graduated, that he was no longer there. And I found out it was a young gal, young grad student, and he stumbled because Satan basically is seeking to bring down these people. And I thought, yeah, the circumstances of his life were such that, you know, what God had allotted to him wasn't enough. You know, and he succumbed in a moment of weakness, and Satan got another one. I had a guy who worked for another ministry, who used to be in the Northeast, who would call me up every time a godly guy fell. He was not a clergy kind of guy, so he had a chip on his shoulder about that. And he liked Dallas, but he would always highlight another guy from Dallas fell. And that's because Satan destroys people. Next verse out of chapter 31, do not give your strength or virtue to women, nor to that which destroys kings. So, you know, the mighty can fall if they fail to continue to trust in God. So we trust him, we fear him, we obey him, we walk in the ways that he said are wise, and we recognize that this life is a battle. It is not happily ever after. Happily ever after is after this life. During this time, we're going to see when I do seven questions, this is not the best of all possible worlds, but it is the best way to the best of all possible worlds. This is the proving ground, the stage on which we please our Creator, and then we get to go into the world that is populated by those who are noble and virtuous and pleasing in God's sight. Purpose to be that kind of person. And then we can live happily ever after in the future. Our time is up. If you have enough questions for a sermon next week on favorite proverbs or ones that I skipped, or ones that you still don't understand, or ones that you want me to talk about more, do so. Otherwise, we'll move on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are God and we are not. You are all wise. You are infinite in your wisdom and justice and love, and power. We are finite and limited and dependent. We would not know what way to go or how to walk unless you have revealed it to us. Thank you that you have revealed it to us, you preserved it, you made it so it's understandable. The vast majority of what you have said is just obvious and clear. And thank you that we have tools to dig through the more difficult stuff. Lord, what we really need are hearts that are sensitive to you, that value your rebuke, value your perfecting of us, value your metamorphosis of us, value your changing us into the image of Christ, for that is why one of the reasons why you have made us. So may we be sensitive to you, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and then we can experience your good, acceptable, and better than everything, perfect will. We ask this so that we may get better servants that are able to glorify you and be glorified by you in the future. Thank you for Christ and his example, his enabling power, and his Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.